Ye brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? It's not, you'll be relieved to know, how I would usually choose to begin a sermon. It's certainly not how we generally greet families coming up for a baptism either. And at this point, great to say another welcome to Joe and James and all their family. But these words were chosen by John the Baptist for just kind of that occasion. What was John up to? John was a prophet who wandered in the wilderness around the Jordan River. And we're told elsewhere in the Gospels that his diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. And maybe that explains his opening greeting. There was a wonderful Snickers advert on a couple of years ago featuring Joan Collins, and it proclaimed, "You're not you when you're hungry." And might it be that John was out in the wilderness because he was rather hoping for some peace and quiet? And this was his way of saying to the people, "Get lost." Or could John just have done with a copy of the famous book, How to Make Friends and Influence People? I want to contend to you this morning that John's choice of words was very deliberate, and that these words contained a vital message for the people then and a vital message for us today. And in fact, these words are essential to receiving the good news that John spoke of and the good news that we love to talk about at Christmas time. So as we dive into this passage, it'd be great if you could have it open in front of you. It's on page 1029 in our church Bibles. So why were these crowds flocking to see this smelly, straggly, we know that John never cut his hair, and evidently abrasive man? Generally, when we go to see something, particularly if we're going to a speech or a concert, we have a pretty good idea of why we're going and what we want to get out of it. So what were these people looking for? Our clue comes in verse 15, if you look with me. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And another word for the Christ used in the scriptures is the Messiah. Now, the old prophets of long ago, one of whom was Isaiah, had promised the people of Israel that God would one day send a powerful person, the Christ or the Messiah, who would bring rescue and restoration and judgment. You see, the Israelites at the time were living under Roman oppressions, and the Romans had this puppet ruler called Herod, and we know that Herod was a thoroughly nasty man. And at this time, there was a growing expectation amongst the people that the arrival of the Messiah was imminent, and that the Messiah, when he came, was going to rescue Israel. He was going to restore sovereignty for the nation, and he was going to bring judgment on Israel's enemies. Crucially, he was going to overthrow the Romans and Herod. And they were hopeful that John was, in fact, this Messiah, or at the very least, a forerunner of the Messiah. And they were coming out, therefore, I think, to be prepared for the revolution. So they might have expected John to welcome them with open arms as God's people. They might have expected him to initiate them into this movement, to set them apart. And this was maybe what this water baptism in the River Jordan was all about. And they might have expected John to call out and denounce collaborators like tax collectors and soldiers. And they might have expected John to be calling down judgment on the oppressors of Israel. But John does none of this in what he says. Instead, his words are just like he plucked a wet fish straight out of the River Jordan and started slapping the people around the face with it. And if when you heard this passage beautifully read, it felt a bit like a slap in the face with a wet fish. then I think you were hearing it right. Wake up, John is saying. See the reality. So I want to look at how John confronts the people through what he says. And firstly, he goes after their core identity. Have you ever seen the BBC programme, Who Do You Think You Are? It's where celebrities go and find out about their family history. And I find it really fascinating because we're told we live in a really individualistic society. It's all about you. But in this programme, you often see people's whole identities changing based on what they discover about their grandparents and their great-grandparents. Now, fundamental to the identity of the people of Israel was that they were Abraham's children. Abraham, the patriarch. Abraham, the father of the nation. And this made them God's people and secured in their minds their standing before God. So John says something absolutely shocking to them in verse 8. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. John says to them, you are not children of Abraham. In fact, he's told them what they are in the verse before. You are a brood of vipers, children of snakes. And there's an allusion here to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. You think you are fundamentally good. The reality, John is saying, is that you are fundamentally not. Who do you think you are? Where do you stand before the living God? If we held a referendum in this country, which is always dangerous, and the question was, do you think people are fundamentally good or fundamentally not? I'd pretty confidently predict, which is even more dangerous, that good would win hands down. Would you agree with that? Because if we're fundamentally good, it means we can do things like tick Christian on the census when it comes round and rarely come to church, like nearly half of us still do in this country. And it means we don't really need to make our minds up on God. We can be comfortable agnostics. Because if there isn't a God, it's a shame. But if we haven't bothered to come into church, at least we haven't wasted our time on that unnecessary religiosity. If it floats your boat, fine. But a lot of people say they'd rather spend their time on other things. And if it turns out there is a God, if we're right here, that's fine too. Because, you know, I'm good. And regardless of kind of what I've done, how many times I've been to church, I will be welcomed into heaven. But the Bible is unnervingly clear in this passage here and many others. We are fundamentally not good. And the result of that is we're not fine, but actually in grave danger. And I think John spells this out really clearly here in this passage. So John's challenge to the people over their core identity leads straight into a challenge over their assumptions about judgment. You'll remember the people might have expected John to pronounce judgment on Israel's enemies. Yet John warns the people that they are the ones facing God's righteous judgment. Verse 9, it says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And there's another fiery warning from John in verse 17. And these warnings are stark and clear. They were for the people then, and they are for us today. And we do well to listen to them. So John's challenge is to the people's core identity and then to their assumptions about God's judgment lead them to ask in verse 10, quite rightly, what should we do then? And I want to pick out three brief things from how John responds to that question. The first thing is this, that John has already told them to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And by that, he means evidence of repentance. And the sense of the phrase is that John wanted them to go on and on doing this. And this means that the baptism he was offering was not being offered as a get-out-of-jail-free card. It was meant to mark the start of a radically changed life. Repentance isn't just about saying sorry. It's a fundamental turning away from an old way, a reorientation of your life. And secondly, I want to say that the example John gives here is radical and practical. Anyone who has two tunics should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Now that sounds all right. That sounds easy enough. But I want to say that the giving away our hard-earned possessions is really hard. I certainly find it hard. I've just taken over as treasurer here at the church. And the worst thing about being treasurer, I'm quickly finding out, is that you kind of have to now and then ask people for money. And that's really awkward. Martin Luther, the great church reformer, said there are three things that need to be converted: the heart, the mind, and the purse. And it's the purse that tends to resist hardest. I want to say from that, repentance can't just be superficial. It's not just about coming to church, for example. It will require deep and possibly quite uncomfortable changes across the entirety of your life. And third point on repentance, John makes clear that we all need to repent. You'll notice that the two groups of collaborators, the soldiers and the tax collectors, also approach John in this passage. And these were the really bad people in the eyes of the Israelites. They had conspired with the enemy, and they regularly extorted money from the people. Yet you'll notice John's advice to them isn't that much different from the advice he gives to all the people. You could sum it up by saying that John tells them to live justly and rightly. Repentance isn't just for really bad people. It's not just for criminals. We all need to repent, is John's message. So repentance requires whole life change, challenging change, change for us all. Now, right at the start, I mentioned the words good news, and you might be wondering what on earth happened to that. I'm the sort of person that if you say to me, I've got some good news and some bad news, I will always have the bad news first. My wife likes to have the good news and just the good news, but I must have the bad news, otherwise I can't really listen to the good news because I'm so worried about the bad. And the bad news from John, to summarise, is this: we are not okay as we are. We are headed for judgment. And furthermore to that, the change that is required to remove ourselves from that judgment is so broad and so deep and so ongoing that I don't think we can be confident of achieving it sufficiently on our own. We're in trouble. We need rescuing. And that's where the good news comes in. If you take a look with me at verse 16. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." You see, John was the forerunner of the Messiah. That was his role, to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And John was not worthy even to untie his sandals, the lowest task in the ancient Middle East, because Jesus was God's own son. And Jesus was going to take upon himself the coming wrath that John warns us of. Ruth spoke last week, if you were here, from Psalm 75. And that psalm includes the image of the cup of God's wrath, which appears throughout the scriptures. And this is a cup of foaming spiced wine, slightly different, I think, from mulled wine, which represents God's righteous judgment on all the wrongdoing and wickedness in our world. And Ruth explained that Jesus took that cup on our behalf and drank it all down through his death on the cross. He rescued us from judgment, and all we have to do is believe and trust in him. And if we do that, he also fills us with his Spirit. John says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And just say that is a purifying fire in this one rather than a fire of judgment. The Holy Spirit empowers us to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, to live God's way, to live the good way, to enable us to do what we could not do on our own. But the people weren't looking for that sort of Messiah, were they? And this explains John's message. The writer Max Lucado puts it like this: if our greatest needs had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a savior. At Christmas time, we celebrate, don't we, God's great gift of his son, Jesus Christ, the savior of the world. But the gift of a savior is about as much use as yet another pair of socks if we don't need saving. So John came preaching in the desert, saying, the rescuer is coming. See, you need rescuing. Receive the Savior. How do we do that? It's very simple, really. Repent, recognize our needs. As we declared in the words of the baptism, turn to Christ. A simple prayer, something like, help. Jesus, I need you. Come and be my Savior. It's a great place to start. Now, I want to close by saying that if you haven't liked this message this morning, if you've been disagreeing with what I've been saying, if you found it uncomfortable, can I say that is most probably because you are a very nice person. It's most probably because you are a very nice person. And let me explain that. I like to think that I'm a nice person. Hopefully you would be able to find some people in this room who would support that statement. And I like to think that I've always been a nice person. And that has made, for me, accepting everything I've just been talking about this morning much harder. Because how can I be intrinsically not good? I do so much good stuff, and I'm sure you do too. I'm sure you pour your lives out for your children, you look after your aging relatives, you're a great neighbor. Yet when I examine the depths of my heart, why I do stuff, I found a lot of selfishness, a lot of twisted motives, a lot of stuff I wouldn't want made public. It wasn't pure and clean, it was more like the washing up water after a roast dinner. I also thought, how can I be on the wrong side of God's judgment? Because if you lined up everyone in the world in terms of niceness, I'd be in the top 10%. And surely that means I would make the cut. But I came to realize that God is not like me, and that's a very, very good thing. And he doesn't judge by my standards, because God is holy and righteous and perfect and pure. And therefore his judgment is fair and right. And I committed to following Jesus back when I was 15 years old. But at many points since then, I've resisted Jesus being my savior. I've tried to save myself by piling up good works, by going to as many church services in a day as I could. Because I'm a confident, capable, intelligent person, and admitting I need help is not an easy thing to do. Many of us don't find that easy at all. But I found that when I try and save myself by doing those things, I end up exhausted and embittered. So I don't want to pretend this morning that turning to Christ is an easy thing to do. It involves accepting things that we can find hard to accept. And it involves leaving our pride behind, which is a painful thing. But can I tell you, and I'm sure many others here would tell you the same, it is so worth it. If you do it, you will find salvation, you will find peace, you will find burdens lifted off, deep assurance and joy, empowerment, and most of all, a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, who longs for you to turn to him as Saviour. And if that's something you'd like to do this morning, maybe for the first time, we would absolutely love to pray for you. If it's something you've done in the past, but something from this morning has made you see something in a new light, and you'd like to pray more into that, we would love to pray with you too. Ruth.